Let's pray again. And Heavenly Father, and we just come before you, Lord, and as Jennifer has already said, Father, we praise you. We bless you over the joy of our salvation this morning. Lord, we continue to lift up those that we love that may not be walking with you, Father. We pray that they be called to repentance, that they'd walk in your grace, they'd walk in new life, they'd walk in victory over sin, Lord. Lord, that there'd be healing, where healing needs to take place mentally, physically, Lord. And I do, though I didn't mention earlier, I do pray, Lord, I thank you for safely delivering Katie and my children to Arkansas, Lord, and I thank you ahead of time for bringing them back safely, Lord. We just pray that your word would come forth this morning with clarity, with authority. We bless you in this place for your goodness to us, Lord. I bless you for every man, woman, and child here. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, well, this morning is going to be the Son of Man Part 5. It was going to be Son of Man Part 4 continued, as I want to go a little bit further, but it became a part unto itself the more I prayed about it and looked at it. So this is Part 5, Kingdom Discipleship. If you would, turn me to Matthew chapter 16. We'll start there. The verse we've been using, Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 through 27. As this, we will go to Mark a little bit later in this sermon this morning, but it's built upon what takes place here in this scene in Mark chapter 16, verse 13. And I'm going to read this kind of quickly. It says, "When Jesus came into the region of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, 'Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?' So they said, 'Some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets.' He said unto them, 'But who do you say that I am?' Simon Peter answered and said, 'You are the Christ, the Son of the living God.' Jesus answered and said unto him, 'Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I say also to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven.' Then he commanded his disciples that they should tell no one that he was Jesus the Christ. And from that time forward, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised the third day. Then Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men.' Then Jesus said to his disciples, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whosoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what shall a man give in exchange for his soul?' Verse 27, 'For the Son of Man will come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and then he will reward each according to their works.'" So that last verse is a direct reference to Daniel chapter 7, when Daniel receives a vision of the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Father in glory and coming in the clouds. And here Jesus says the Son of Man will come again. Part of what we do when we trade the life that we're trying to cling to for ourselves and we let go to become and partake in the life of Christ is recognizing that just like Jesus walked through the things that he here spoke of, remember all the things that were going to come upon him that he now begins to speak of and will begin to speak of more often leading up to his death on a cross. He does these things. Why? For the joy that was set before him. And when we're truly in him and we're following him, whatever is going to befall us in this earth, we can do it with because we know the joy too that is set before us when our King returns. And he said, "I will return. I'm going to return. This man that you're walking with, I will return." Now I'm going to be brief, but I would like to touch on just a few parts of this series where we've touched on Jesus' humanity. In part one, again, we talked about friendship, and the focus of that friendship and relationship was accountability. That we recognize with the Israelites that here they are, people in covenant with God. They've already recognized great deliverances in God. And some of us shake our head at the Israelites wondering how they could so quickly and so often go back and discontinue trusting God after He showed Himself so strong on their behalf so many times. And yet He's already showed Himself strong on our behalf. But we suffer some of the same things sometimes, don't we? That we begin to doubt His goodness to us and that He really is for us. And yet, I mean, the Israelites, we're talking Red Sea stuff, right? I mean, we're talking plagues. He brings them out of Egypt and then He purposes to set them in front of a sea of where there's no escape unless He parts the waters, which He does, and then He drowns the Egyptians. And yet they still struggle. And here y'all know the story of Balaam, where Balaam is hired and he's to curse the Israelites. Well, he's unable to do so. God won't allow him to curse the Israelites. So he resorts to manipulation. He goes and grabs some of these foreign women and introduces them to the Israelites. Well, my question is where were these Israelites who ended up tripping over these women? Where were their brothers and sisters in arms in Christ saying, "No, what are you doing?" And when we talked about relationship, that was kind of the focus of this, is that because we are still here on this earth and we do still live in these bodies, that Christ has given us brothers and sisters that will speak into our lives when they see us being led of this flesh and not of the Spirit and say, "Hey, something's not right here. I love you too much to let you go down that road." And we define different types of relationships. One where there's people that have been in this journey longer than us that are speaking into our lives. Ones where we have someone who's been in the journey maybe the same amount of time and we're speaking this way to each other. You have a very open relationship. And then you have those that, because you recognize someone's not where you yet are, and you begin to invest in their life, sharing the revelations that Christ has given you in order that they could walk in these things and receive them. Part two, we talked about growing in grace, that this is a journey. That we've been saved, we are saved, we've been saved, and we're being saved, right? That we are sanctified, and yet we're being sanctified. That God has given us grace to grow into the things that He's called us to. And I don't believe that that part of it will be done until the other side of this. That once we meet Him in the air, so to speak. Here we looked at Jesus' own growth as recorded in Luke, and it's interesting for me to think about Jesus as a child and growing in wisdom and stature, right? So He's got to grow. In 2 Corinthians 9:8, we read, "And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that ye always having all sufficiency in all things may abound to every good work." He's going to make His grace abound towards you so that whatever He calls you to, you're going to be able to accomplish it in Him. Okay? Galatians chapter 2, verse 21, "I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness come by the law, then Christ is dead in vain." We have to be very careful that we don't frustrate the grace that He's given us, that the works that He wants to do among us, He's the one doing them. And we can frustrate it when we begin to go backwards and start putting things in our own efforts, our own endeavors. You can't do it with your salvation. You can't do it with the work that God has called you to either. And so don't frustrate the grace of God in your life. And then part three, we talked about dominion. We looked at the dominion that man lost at the fall in Adam, but regained in Christ over the enemy. In Luke 19:10, we read, "For the Son of Man is come to seek and save that which was lost." Now we know that part of what He's seeking is humanity, and He reaches out to men and women and children. But what we lost is we lost that dominion to the enemy that was rightfully ours because God had given it us. And Christ came to seek those whom were lost. And what were they lost to? They were lost to the enemy, that we had become a part of a different kingdom. We were fallen beings. And then part four, and I went through those first three very quickly, but this is the one that I wanted to build upon more. We've already read Matthew chapter 16, verse 13 through 27. And so that's what we're building upon there in part four, and again building apart as we go into part five. We said in part four that Christ's church is made up of people deeper than their earthly heritage. Okay? No matter what background, and this was huge in the New Covenant, when we read the Scriptures, that Paul and the other apostles trying to reconcile cultures, right? That you've got those of a Jewish heritage and then everybody else. And it's like trying to see these things come together. And it was no easy task, and it's still no easy task today. It's something that we still battle with. It's part of, and I'm not just talking about, it's part of what church struggles with, not just doctrinally, not doctrinal divide where we have different denominations because we've keyed in on this point and we don't agree with you over there. And there are some of those things that can't be reconciled. Some of them though it's just a matter of taste and culture, and we have a hard time. And that's why you have, man, I visited that black church in town, and man, that was a good time. What does that even mean, a black church? A white church? A Hispanic? Now, Hispanic church, because maybe they speak Spanish, but anyway, so it might be a little hard for them to join in and get something out of it if they came in today. But all these different flavors, right? When really there's only meant to be one church in a given locale. He's excited. He said that Christ's church has been made to stand together against hell. So if we're deeper than our earthly heritage, we get beyond that at the cross, and we stand together for something larger, something that Christ has called us to. All throughout the Gospels, we see people had a hard time seeing past Jesus' flesh. His own brothers and sisters didn't believe in him. The crowds questioned where he was from, his parents, his education. We know that in Isaiah 53, we receive a brief physical description, we said, which we're given of Christ, is that he wasn't handsome to look upon. There was no physical beauty that we should attract us to him. And we can kind of write this off as trivial, but I think this is important because we're so quick to rally around people that not only have the intellect, but have the looks to go with it. And it's much easier to say, ooh. Let me ask you this. Why was JFK so popular? Was it because he was just a good politician, or did part of his boyish good looks play into that as well, and he became popular because of that? Oh, it absolutely played into it. But here Jesus is, and so he comes in a manner that is totally unexpected of what we would typically rally around, right? But this is important, that when we talk about the church, that we're not just looking to fleshly attributes, personalities, intellects, physicality, how one looks. Doesn't mean those things don't have a part. I mean, I wouldn't be married to Katie if I wasn't first attracted to her. But I was attracted to her whole person. Christ's church is made up of people deeper than their earthly heritage. Let's look at it just a moment more. Matthew chapter 16, verse 17. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. We said in this part 4 that Christ's church is built upon people who have received the revelation of who he is. We often talk of Jesus Christ as though Jesus Christ was his last name, but Christ is a designation. He's the anointed one. He is the Messiah. He is Jesus the Christ. And this has been revealed to Peter. And for anyone to come into Christ, it has to be revealed to them as well. This revelation of who the Christ was is more important to our being, to people's being outside these walls, than any of our earthly heritage or upbringing combined. Why? Because once you receive that, and once you appropriate that, once you step into that, it changes everything. At that point, it doesn't mean that there isn't value in your earthly heritage, but it means that it supersedes that. You've now been born into something that overrides nationality. It overrides being a Tate or a Howe or any of these things. And if you don't think so, think about the benefit for those that have a terrible earthly heritage, what it means to be able to recognize that I'm now a part of something that being born on this earth that I was never a part of, that they're now a part of a family that is going to last for all eternity. It takes a man from merely having an earthly heritage to a heavenly heritage. It makes him something more than meets the eye. And then we said, Christ's church has been made to stand together against hell. In Matthew chapter 16, 18, the latter part of the verse, it says, And upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. When the church comes to the place where it recognizes the call of God upon other believers around them, no longer divided by special interests, no longer the church of this man or that man, no longer a cowboy church, or as we've said, the black church or the white church, the college campus church, but just his church, no longer divided by flesh, it's then that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This is built upon two things. You recognizing you, your own inner man in the deposit of Christ, rather than looking to your own flesh and what you consider your limitations. You must allow God to be God in your life. His work supersedes all your supposed limitations. And this is important because When we call out our own limitations, we're not really limiting ourselves, we're limiting God, because we're saying He's unable to do something. We're just saying, I trust You, Lord. I trust You. If You're calling me somewhere or to something, it's You that's going to do it. I'm happy that the women in this church and some of the women that are even friends of this church are going through a Bible study that Eric and I just completed. And the central focus is our relationship with God and recognizing that it's not about going out and doing things for God. It's about the fact that God is already at work and He invites you to join that work. Number two, you must recognize, if you're going to recognize this about yourself, you have to be willing to recognize this about others. Not according to their flesh, but rather the work of Christ in them. The church is made of many different members according to the calling and election of God. And until we recognize and appreciate the call of God into all its members, the work of the church will be frustrated. How do we do this? We can limit it by first. I mean, think about how the church, the church is set up like a business, right? For me, that has a crippling effect on the church, because it's not looking to those that have necessarily spent time with Jesus. It's looking for credentials. It's looking for someone who's completed seminary, who has all this training, and we're going to hire them based on that rather than what has God done in their life and how have they spent time with Him. Now, I'm not discrediting those things or saying those aren't avenues or good things to obtain or to go after, because it shows that someone wanted and desired and was investing in the Word and was disciplined enough to complete their studies. Those are good things, but they're not the only thing. We have to be willing to look past this in others. They noted of the apostles. What did the religious leaders of the day in the book of Acts, when they saw Peter and John and the others and the boldness they had, what was the comment they made? What did they notice? These people have done what? They've spent time with Jesus. And that's really what it comes down to. What's going to change you and what's going to make you of value to this world is going to be if you're spending time with Jesus or not. You must set your thoughts towards God, and you need to be filled with God's Spirit to see things according to the Spirit rather than the flesh. Again, just looking at some of Matthew chapter 16, it says, "And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, 'Far be it from you, Lord, this shall not happen to you.' But he turned and said to Peter, 'Get behind me, Satan. You are an offense to me, for you are not mindful of the things of God, but the things of men.'" Jesus didn't leave us guessing as to what he meant. The very next thing he said speaks to this. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone," that's me, that's you, "desires to come after me, if you want to follow me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what profit is it to a man if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man will come in the glory of His Father with His angels, and then He will reward each according to his works." Then Jesus said to His disciples, If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross. And so the question is do we want to follow Jesus? If the answer is yes, then don't look back. If it's no, well, there's not really much I can do for you. To deny oneself, let's look at that for a moment. To deny oneself, as Jesus said, is not to assume some false outward show of self-denial. To see more on that, look at Colossians chapter 2, verse 16 through 23. There's plenty of those within false religion who put on a show of self-denial that has nothing to do with salvation following Jesus. It's not what we're talking about. It is, however, to put the interest of the kingdom first and foremost in one's life. It is to put the King of the kingdom first, to have your heart and your mind so truly affected by Him that your entire persons and your ambitions are flipped upside down and right side out. Everything's turned different. You're looking at everything differently. Jennifer touched on, as she was praising the Lord earlier, about the joy of our salvation. And part of the song that we had sung, in addition to her, just drove home to me, I remember how screwed up I was in the mind before I just let go and allowed God to fix it, to fix me. And it's just so refreshing. And God forbid that I ever forget what He's done in my life, because as we get going down this path and get comfortable, we can begin to assume or think that we've always been sensible and been the way that we now are. I would not be the way I am now if it were not for Christ's goodness to me and fixing that broken young guy whose head was clouded and full of stupid thoughts. To take up the cross is not to take up some irritating burden, but to put away from you, to put behind you, as Jesus did, self-ambition, self-preservation, and self-deceit. It becomes less about self and more about service. It is instead to take the path that Jesus is on, a path of service, of sacrifice, and yes, sometimes of suffering. A path that seeks Christ who is above and sitting at the right hand of God. For the gates of hell to succumb to the forward march of the church must be Christ-minded. I think we all recognize that. But is the church always really Christ-minded? No, it's not. We take every effort under the sun and all the wisdom that the world has to offer to try to make this thing work, rather than taking the person of Jesus and saying, Jesus, you do you, because that's the only thing that will make it work. There was no shortcut, and this is getting into part 5, so stay with me, okay? There is no shortcut for Christ to become the Redeemer of the world. This scene that we just read in Matthew shows Satan, through Peter, trying to tempt Jesus to short-circuit, take a shortcut to the only way that he could become Redeemer of the world. Far be it that this should happen unto you. And remember, one of his own friends, someone that he's close to, one of the inner three. He's got his 12, but this is someone that he often brought even closer in, right? And it's this very person that he's close to that the enemy's able to get a hold of and use in this moment to tempt him. And we touched on this when I preached last time on this and said, I don't want to, you know, put anything on Jesus and pretend to express what was going through his mind. But we know that Jesus was tempted and yet without sin. And we know that in the wilderness that he was tempted, and he rebuked Satan there, and we know that the Scripture tells us that the enemy left until a more opportune time. When we said last time that this is one of those opportune times. Jesus is now beginning to bring focus to what's about to come to pass, and he begins to speak about it very plainly to his disciples. And it's at this moment that the enemy takes this opportunity to try to get Jesus to not go down the path that the Father has set before him. To take a shortcut again, if you would. Satan, on both the occasion in the wilderness and here on the hills of Peter's revelation of who Jesus was, is again trying to get Christ to take the easy way out. Don't you realize how real this temptation would be for Christ? I want you to think about this for a moment. We're going to see him a little bit later in the garden crying what? Father, if you would, take this cup from me. So again, I'm not projecting anything onto Jesus. These are Jesus' own words about this situation. But what does Jesus say after he asked the Father if he would take the cup from him? He says, but not my will be done, but yours. Jesus doesn't just pray this prayer once. He prays it. Remember, he's in agony. Y'all have heard men preach this whole scene better than I, where the drops of blood as he's sweating. I mean, he's in turmoil about what's fixing to take place. He goes back to those that he loves, that he considers friends. And what does he find them doing in the garden? They're sleeping. Get up. Don't you know? Can't you not even, you know, can't you stay awake for a little while? Pray with me. And then he goes back and he prays the exact same thing again. And he goes back and he finds them sleeping again. But he doesn't just do it twice. He goes back a third time and he prays it again, the exact same words. Lord, if you would take this cup from me, but not my will, but yours. And he comes back, and again, what does he find his friends doing? They're sleeping. And he wakes them up again, and he says, it's enough. It's the hour is here. And here comes Judas with the soldiers and some of the false religious leaders. So make no mistake, when the enemy used Peter here, this is a very real temptation for Jesus. But Jesus nips it in the bud real quickly. Get behind me. Get behind me. In the same hour, Jesus telling his disciples to pray, for the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. And this, my friends, is where the enemy aims. The flesh, for it, your flesh, seeks the path of least resistance. Anybody know what I'm talking about? My flesh likes the path of least resistance. Y'all know I've spoken many times that I enjoy hunting. I mean, if any of you ever hunted, animals are much the same way. I mean, deer, yeah, they can go through a thicket and you might not ever hear a sound. It's amazing how they can dart off into the thickness of the woods. But yet at the same time, if there's a farmer cutting down a path through a field, where do you think most of those animals are going to walk if there's not a pressure on them to being hunted? They're going to walk through that mode path. They're just like us. It's the path of least resistance. And that's the path that our flesh likes. Does flesh like discipline? No. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. The church too often has taken the path of least resistance. Now, this isn't an indictment on anyone in particular, but I know it to be true. The church as a whole has taken the path of least resistance. I want to offer you this morning, and you're thinking, man, he's already been preaching for a while, two truths to kingdom discipleship. And we'll go through these quickly, but I want you to grab a hold of them. Two truths. Number one, there is no shortcut to salvation. Number two, there is no shortcut to sanctification. If you would, I said we'd be going to Mark later in this. So if you would, turn to Mark chapter 10. And we're going to look at verse 17. You're going to be familiar with this passage. It's been preached here before. It's a well-known passage. Mark chapter 10, starting in verse 17. Let's go ahead and read that. It says this. Now as he, speaking of Jesus, was going out on the road, one came running and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" So Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, and that is God. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and your mother." And he answered and said to him, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." Then Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "One thing you lack. Go your way and sell whatever you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross and follow me." But he, speaking of the young man, was sad at this word and went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How hard it is for those who have riches to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were astonished at his words. But Jesus answered again and said to them, "Children, how hard it is for those who trust in riches to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." And they were greatly astonished, saying among themselves, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said, "With men it is impossible, but not with God, for with God all things are possible." Then Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left all and followed you." So Jesus answered and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake and the gospel's, who shall not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last will be first." We said, number one, that there is no shortcut to salvation. In verses 21 and 22, it tells us that Jesus loved this young man. But notice, he allowed him to walk away sorrowful. Now, this is not our first time, I said already, preaching on this particular passage. And I've mentioned before here that I was talking to another minister of another church, and he had given me a book to read, and we both read it, and it was interesting because both this minister that gave me the book and the minister that wrote the book alluded to this passage and said that they struggled with it, and it was one that they didn't know how to preach on because they didn't understand Jesus' motives here as to why he didn't just tell the young man to believe on him. And this is a mistake that the church has made over and over again. We've created stillborn Christians, those that were never truly born again, but they end up entering our walls because we told them, if you will just say this or you will just pray this prayer, you'll be saved, when indeed their heart was never truly actually affected by Christ and who He is and what He's come to do. Let me be clear. Jesus sent this young man away because when you come to Jesus, even once you've received the revelation of who He is, oh, He is the Son of God, you still have to decide what you're going to do with Him. Right? You have to decide if He's going to become Lord, if you're going to trust Him with everything that you are and ever will be, or if you're going to continue to trust yourself, your money, whatever, your talents, the intellect, the very things that He's the one that gave you, and can just quickly be lost. So, men and women, you have to make a decision. And the church has not done a good job of calling people to make that decision. We've done a good job of calling people to say a prayer so that we can write their name on a card and keep tally that we had this many converts at this weekend retreat, or we had them at this, you know, we had this big church rally and this many people professed Jesus as Savior. But often the message that we give is not the same message that Jesus gives here. Jesus, think about it, He is correcting this young man's understanding of what it means to be good. Because as people, we tend to have a very low view of what it means to be good in the sight of God. Why? Because we have compared ourselves to other people. And you can always find someone that you deem worse than yourself. Comparatively speaking, I'm a great guy. Compared to that guy over there that's in prison for this, and that guy over there that's over there for doing this. And I know that guy, he beats on his wife and all he does is get drunk every night. Yes, I'm a pretty good guy. I'm doing pretty well. But we know that that's not the standard that God is talking about. Good teacher, what must I do to be saved? First thing, why do you call me good? Well, we know Jesus is good, but He's correcting the young man's understanding. Only one is good, and that is God. Right? He says, have you kept the commandments? Which ones? These, and these. Oh, I've kept all those from my youth up. Oh, have you? Well, you still lack one thing, because what commandment was this young man not keeping? He didn't love God and trust God first and foremost, which is the first commandment, right? What did he love and trust? His money. And until we come to the end of ourselves and recognize that we're undone, thus we have no part in Christ. And when the church doesn't preach that rightly, we're not creating true converts to the kingdom, are we? You can't be a real disciple if you're not truly saved. And yet we do this over and over again in what we offer and in the way that we manipulate. Michael and I touched on this the other day in conversation, that we've witnessed manipulative efforts in altar calls, right? Where the way that we handle an altar call and invite everyone in the room. Anybody ever been a part of a service? And forgive me, this doesn't mean the minister doesn't truly love the Lord, okay, before I say this. Anybody ever been a part of a service where at the end of the service the gospel message was preached with power, and then in order to see people come into the faith, we ask everyone to bow their heads, close their eyes so no one's embarrassed, and then to make it even easier, we're just going to go ahead and ask everyone to pray the sinner's prayer. And I always feel so like sacrilegious, like, I refuse to do that. I am saved. I'm not going to pray again. You say, well, might as well just be safe, right? No, no. But I'm like, why are we doing this? And there have been very godly people that came to the Lord in these settings. So that doesn't mean God still can't be at work, right? That doesn't mean there aren't people faithfully following the Lord today that were saved in that exact setting. So if anyone's listening to this, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But that's the exception to the rule. The majority of the people in that situation, number one, you're starting them off on a very, very bad foot. We're called to a life of unashamedness in Jesus, and yet the very first act you're calling them to is one of where you don't want to embarrass them in front of a bunch of people who are already claiming to love Jesus. It's just a weird thing. But the unhealthiness goes on and on in the ways that men have perverted this. But there is a myth in many of our modern methods comforting people in their sin rather than calling them out of it. It's a very man-centered message rather than a God-centered message. God doesn't change. His message has always been the same. One of my favorite books of the Old Testament is Jeremiah. And in Jeremiah, God says, if I had called these prophets and they had spoke my words, they would have turned these people from their sin, not made them comfortable in it. And yet, how many people we know that are within the church walls and we kind of scratch our heads and going, they're Christians? What man or woman in the church is responsible for having misspoke to them and made them feel comfortable for where they're setting in their sin? Again, there's manipulation in many of our modern methods playing on people's flesh rather than calling it to be killed. The modern gospel has promised people a wonderful life without any spiritual revelation of what a godly, wonderful life looks like. Here is health, wealth, and happiness. Guys, I'm all for health, wealth, and happiness. I believe God wants you healthy. I believe He wants to provide unto you. I believe He wants your doors open as a channel, a conduit of His goodness to all those around you. I believe those things. Oh, just as Jesus said, they'll have a hundredfold. But then he tacks on that weird little word, and he says, "Who shall not? You will receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." Why do you have to say that? Why are you going to ruin a good thing? I was all on board. I was about to sign up, and then you threw that in there. Do we want to be guilty of creating converts like the Pharisees, converts who become twice the sons of hell? And that's what Jesus said. He says, you'll travel land and sea to create a convert, and yet you make him twice the sons of hell. Anybody ever had a heart? How hard is it to talk to someone who has been born again, raised in church, and yet has become hardened to it because of some false idea about what it meant to be in Christ? Those are some of the hardest people to talk to. Y'all know what I'm talking about? I mean, they're so hard to talk to. They have become gospel hardened. And that's what Jesus was saying about those of the Pharisees that went converted. It's like, even, you know, Jesus walks into a place, you think about him being able to do anything, and yet I couldn't do many mighty works because of their unbelief. It's the same with salvation. There's this group of people, and they're so much harder to speak to. My words are having none effect because of the hardness of their hearts, because someone has presented them with something false that they grabbed a hold of, and now their mind and their hearts are all kinds of twisted. Y'all know, those of you that know me know that for many years I've been a fan and proponent of the teaching of Ray Comfort. He has a book, and it's titled God Has a Wonderful Plan for Your Life. That's where I read you part of it. And in this particular segment, he's touching on the results of several large crusades that had taken place and other outreaches of the church. And he's talking about the tragic results because of the method and the message that was used to reach these people. So just stay with me for a moment and hear this. He said, and just to kind of give you an idea, anybody know who Leonard Ravenhill is? If you're not familiar with this book, he was still alive when this was written, and he said of it, this is a shattering publication. He was a fan of it, as were others. And so just to kind of give you a little bit of backdrop of who Ray Comfort is and those that were on board with what he was saying here. He says, if we continue to offer the Savior merely as a means of life enhancement, many will respond to the gospel for the wrong motive. To see the effect of neglecting to use the law to bring sinners to genuine repentance, anybody's, again, been around me for very long or know that we're all about the law when it's used, what, lawfully and correctly. I'm not Jewish. I don't pretend to understand all Leviticus and Deuteronomy, and I don't try to bring that to bear on people's lives. I do recognize that the law in its basicness is good for reasoning with people about right and wrong and sin and righteousness and recognizing that we need forgiveness. And that's what he's touching on here. And that's what his ministry was about. Let's take a closer look at the tragic results of unbiblical methods of contemporary evangelism. These statistics represent the eternal salvation of human beings. Please read them with the same sobriety you would have while walking through a Holocaust museum. At a 1990 crusade in the United States, 600 decisions for Christ were obtained. No doubt, there was much rejoicing. However, 90 days later, follow-up workers could not find even one who was continuing in the faith. That crusade created 600 backsliders, or to be more scriptural, false converts. In Cleveland, Ohio, an inner city outreach... Now, sorry, I did have one thing that I wanted to offer as I read this. To be fair to those who may have preached at these events, even Jesus in casting forth the seed, because remember the seed is the Word of God, when it goes forth, it falls on different kinds of ground. And we don't always know what kind of ground it's falling into. And so I want to be fair to those that, and no names are mentioned here, but who may have been a part of, and we don't really know. Because you can be being as faithful to God and somebody stand up and begin rejoicing, right? But because it's in shallow earth, a couple days later, they're gone and we don't hear anything from them. So I want to be clear that I recognize that. I know y'all recognize that too. So in Cleveland, Ohio, an inner city outreach brought 400 decisions. The rejoicing no doubt tapered off when follow-up workers could not find a single one of the 400 who had supposedly made a decision. In 1991, organizers of a Salt Lake City concert encouraged follow-up and discovered less than 5% of those who respond to an altar call during a public crusade are living a Christian life 1 year later. In other words, more than 95% proved to be false converts. In 1985, a four-day crusade obtained 217 decisions. However, according to a member of the organizing committee, 92% fell away. In his book, Today's Evangelism, Ernest C. Reisinger said of one outreach event, it lasted 8 days and there were 68 supposed conversions. A month later, not one of the converts could be found. A church in Boulder, Colorado, sent a team to Russia in 1991 and obtained 2,500 decisions. The next year, the team found only 30 continuing in their faith. That is a retention rate of 1.2%. According to Pastor Elmer Murdoch, Chuck Colson states that for every 100 people making decisions for Christ, only 2 may return for follow-up a few days later. George Barna says that the majority of people, 51% minimum, making decisions leave the church in 6 to 8 weeks. Between 1995 and 2005, Assemblies of God churches reported an amazing 5,339,144 decisions for Christ. Their net gain in attendance was 221,790. That means that 5,117,354, over 5 million decisions, could not be accounted for. Charles E., remember, it's go and make disciples of all nations. We've made decisions that were based on false premises that produced no real discipleship. Charles E. Hackett, the National Director of Home Missions for the Assemblies of God in the United States, said, "A soul at the altar does not generate much excitement in some circles because we realize approximately 95 out of every 100 will not become integrated into the church. In fact, most of them will not return for a second visit." In Sacramento, California, a combined crusade yielded more than 2,000 commitments. One church followed up on 52 of those decisions and could not find one true convert. In Leeds, England, a visiting American preacher acquired 400 decisions for a local church. 6 weeks later, only 2 were still committed and they eventually fell away. In November 1970, a number of churches combined for a convention in Fort Worth, Texas, and secured 30,000 decisions. 6 months later, the follow-up committee could find only 30 still continuing in their faith. A mass crusade reported 18,000 decisions. Yet, according to Church Growth Magazine, 94% failed to become incorporated into a local church. Pastor Dennis Grinnell from Auckland, New Zealand, who has traveled to India every year since 1980, reported that he saw 80,000 decision cards stacked in a hut in the city of Rajahmundry, the results of past evangelistic crusades. But he maintained that one would be fortunate to find even 80 Christians in the entire city. A leading U.S. denomination reported that during 1995, they secured 384,057 decisions but retained only 22,983 in fellowship. They could not account for 361,000 supposed conversions. That is a 94% fallaway rate. Last one. In Omaha, Nebraska, a pastor of a huge church said he was involved in a crusade where 1,300 decisions were made. yet not even one convert was continuing in the faith. He said, statistics such as these are very hard to find. What organizing committee is going to shout from the housetops that after a massive amount of crusade prayer, hundreds of thousands of dollars of expenditure, preaching by a big-name evangelist, and truckloads of follow-up, the wonderful results that initially seemed apparent have all but disappeared. Not only would such news be utterly disheartening for all who put so much time and effort into the crusade, but the committee has no reasonable explanation for why the massive catch had disappeared. The statistics are therefore hushed up and swept under the carpet of discretion. And I don't have a hard time believing that. I want you to think for a moment with me, if you would, just think about the book of Acts and where we recognize Peter preaching in boldness. And how many were converted that day? 5,000. And he preached a God-centered message. And all those continued in the faith with one accord. And the moment one trickster family tried to get off with things and tried to make it on self, and they tried to glorify self by saying, oh, we sold the land for such and such amount, when all they had to do was say, we sold it for such and such, but we're actually keeping this part because we could use it and it'd be beneficial to us. Instead, they said, oh, we sold it for such and such amount, and we're giving it all to the church. Peter looks at Ananias, and what does he say? What has tempted you to lie to the Spirit of God? And what happens to Ananias right there on the spot? He drops dead. God is seriousness about the purity of His church, and He's seriousness about the purity of its message. All these people with one accord, and God was making an example of someone who was making it about self rather than about Him and what He's done for the world. Salvation is the most precious gift that has ever been given. And we know that there is no other name but the name of Jesus under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is no shortcut, no different direction, no detours. There is only one sure route, and it's in Jesus the Christ. Leonard Ravenhill, speaking of George Whitefield, said, "What was the secret of Whitefield's success? I think three things. He preached a pure gospel, he preached a powerful gospel, and he preached a passionate gospel." Don't be, and I'm preaching out there, I don't feel that I'm preaching to you guys about this, but let's not be so zealous for numbers that we forsake the purity and the power of the gospel. God is going to save those who are being saved. Amen? Acts says, and those that were saved when the message came forth, because God is already at work. There's people who's at work. We don't have to be manipulative. We just have to be faithful with the purity of His Word and who He is and share it in the manner that He calls us to and let Him do what only He can do. We should treat the gift with care and conduct that brings glory and honor to God rather than to ourselves. I said, two truths this morning. Number one, there's no shortcut to salvation. Now, we could stay on that one thing all morning about all the different tactics that are out there, but at the end of the day, it's about walking with Jesus, discerning where you're at in conversation with someone and where they're at, and speaking to that moment. And Jesus can do it. His Spirit can do it. Whether you have to reason with them about righteousness, or again, God has already done something in their life, and now you get to play the part of harvester and say, do you know what Jesus has done? He has given Himself for you, and you, with no part of your own, no investment part of this, get to participate in someone breaking down and coming to the place where they're ready to receive Jesus at that moment. It's just about being sensitive to what the Lord is doing and being faithful to who He is and the message that He gave us to share. Number two, we said there is no shortcut to true sanctification. Now, sanctification, in its essence, means being set apart unto God. In order to truly serve God, you must go where He goes. You must be set apart in your heart, in your mind, and in your actions. You must, like Jesus, take up your cross for the joy that is set before you. Jesus had a road ahead of Him, and no one was going to pull Him aside in any other direction, because He knew what He had to do. He has called each one of you. If you have professed Jesus, He has called you. And He knows exactly where He wants to take you. In verse 29 and verse 30, he said, "Assuredly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or lands for my sake in the Gospels, who shall not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life." This passage speaks to that truth that those who lose their life will gain it, but those that try to keep their life will lose it. If you're going to serve God, even if that means that you don't have everything that the world has to offer, you're going to have more. Because what does the family of God look like when you're in service to Him? Who is your family? It becomes much broader, doesn't it? And it becomes eternal. I now have brothers and sisters, not born of the flesh, but born of the Spirit, that I'm going to spend all eternity with. And there are some bodies that recognize this and do this a whole lot better. And there's areas I want to grow in. And what I mean by that is, I'm thankful for some of my family traditions that I had growing up, things that we did together as families. But I'm always impressed with churches that recognize what it means to be a part of a church family. And some of those very same functions that I enjoyed with my family after the flesh that I was born into, they enjoy spending with the church, because that's where they have really found family at. Their family has truly increased hundredfold. Because if God is your God and you're serving Him, He will always provide. Why? He owns the cattle on a thousand hills. You might be living in a hut with a dirt floor, but if He needs to take you somewhere over there, He can provide a home. Why? Because a hundredfold. He owns it all. He can do what He needs to do if we're seeking Him and going where He's leading us to go. Quickly, and this will be quick, a contrast of kings. You have King Ahab in the Old Testament, and you have King Jesus. Now, I just want to touch on these two for a moment. King Ahab was trying to acquire everything unto himself. And you know his famous wife, that Jezebel, who died a terrible death, being thrown over the balcony by one of her... my mind just went blank. Oh, help me, Lord. Eunuchs, one of the men that... young men she would have had castrated and serving in her palace. And he throws her over the palace. She dies, and we know that dogs come and lick up her blood and dead body. Terrible thing. This is Ahab's wife. This is who he's associated with. This is who helps pull his strings. And we know Ahab is he wants everything for himself, and he helps to bring in Baal worship, and just has, God is not pleased with this kingdom. And its king and his wife, the queen. And y'all know the story of Ahab and Naboth. Naboth, is that how y'all would pronounce his name? He plants a garden. And the garden is near Ahab's house. And Ahab really wants that garden. But Naboth doesn't want to sell the garden to Ahab. It's my family's. And he wants to be able to pass it on. This is something important to him. And what does Ahab do? Ahab goes and he lays on his bed, like a child throwing a tantrum, right? I mean, he's crying, like, and Jezebel comes in, like, "What's wrong with you?" He's like, "Naboth doesn't want to sell me his garden." And she's like, "What is wrong with you? You're the king. I'll take care of this." She's a doer, right? She's going to get things taken care of. And she has Naboth killed. But I said, we'll only touch on this momentarily. Ahab's a selfish, self-centered, trying to acquire everything unto himself. Let me ask you, did it work out for him? Those that lose their life will gain it. Those that try to keep their life will lose it. Did he keep his life, or did he end up losing his life? He lost it. He lost it all. He goes out in a battle, and again, in a manipulative manner, he tries to hide himself and conceal himself, only to be thrust through and die in battle. God's not going to honor those that don't honor Him. If you want life, you have to lose it. What does that mean? We're not talking about the art and the practice and the discipline of self-discipline. We're talking about dying to self and becoming alive unto Jesus. Whereas Jesus, the King, was all about serving others, He lost His life and ultimately ended up gaining it. Now He's sitting at the right hand of the Father. And He gains a family that, think about, of all the kings, of all the kingdoms, of all the peoples that ever existed, has anyone done and produced in the earth what Jesus has produced? That to this day, without us ever having laid physical hand upon Him, so many of you would be willing to die for Him because of what He did. So who gained the life at the end? The one who served self, or the one who sacrificed self? the one who sacrificed self. And I just want to touch on, because again, I was reminded, I just jotted this note down as we were singing. When I think about trying to keep things unto oneself after conversion, I have been converted. I'm walking in Jesus. I'm still walking in the fruit and the ramifications of some of my rebellion to Jesus. I'm 21 years old. One of those fruits of rebellion was the fact that I did not have a driver's license for over 1 year because I had gotten a DWI. When I finally got my license back, oh, it was a glorious moment. I was so excited. Finally, I don't have to ask for rides. I don't have to pedal my bicycle to work. This is fantastic. I don't have to see young girls in Burleson, because I lived in Burleson at the time, getting out of school and driving in their sports cars that their mommies had bought them at red lights, passing them on bicycle with a little bit of shame and kind of trying to hide my head, because I'm thinking, oh my gosh, this is embarrassing. Not that, I mean, there's nothing, no shame in riding a bicycle, but I felt ashamed. I was like, this is terrible. I've got my Jeep back. This is so exciting. And this whole time, this has just been an amazing journey in Christ. I've grown so much in the last year after I yielded myself to Him. You know, when you have to take a bicycle everywhere, you're not going out and doing a lot. I'm sitting in my bedroom. I'm devouring the Word voraciously. I've started steadily going to a church down the road that I could quickly get to on my bicycle, so I don't have to go very far. And I'm just really enjoying life in Jesus. But now I've got my car back. Now I've got my Jeep back. And I immediately start to get comfortable again. And where I had been listening to all Christian music and just praising Jesus, I find myself drifting back over to some of that music that had led to some of the wrong thinking. Y'all realize that all music is spiritual, right? I'm not saying that the music you listen to has to be praise music, because there's music that is just talking about the things that God has created. And there's nothing wrong with that. I mean, the Song of Solomon is a song about the relationship between a man and a woman. Nothing wrong with that in the right context and the right setting. But the music that I was listening to was music that had always produced wrong thoughts in me. But I really enjoyed the sound of it. And I started going back, trying to keep some of that old life, like I could do it in a safe manner, like it could stay with me and I could continue going forward in Jesus. It's not the way this works. You let go of everything and grab hold of Him. But I was trying to grab something that I'd had before. And just to be very clear, I've already said it two times. It did produce a wrong spirit in me. I mean, one of pride, one of angst and anger. I mean, it was kind of like a heavy metal genre, like, and besides the music itself eliciting a different response in my person, just the lyrics themselves. And I had not had my Jeep no time, and it broke down. And y'all, when I think about God's chastisement, for me, I knew that was His chastisement. But that chastisement was a form of love. I recognized immediately. I asked forgiveness immediately. I knew that the reason for my Jeep breaking down was because I had not been honoring Him with what I was taking in music. Now, He did not put any physical sickness upon me. He did not harm me. But He broke down that which I was so excited to have back in my life, and had quickly let it lead to some things that weren't producing what I had so been enjoying, the liberty and the victory in Him for the last year. And I recognized it immediately, and I cried out, Lord, please forgive me. I stopped listening to that. My Jeep got fixed. I didn't have any more issues with it. I mean, guys, you can't hang on to this life and be truly set apart to Him. He wants all or nothing, because He's given all and has withheld nothing. And to truly walk in what He's called you to walk in, you've got to let go of everything that so easily ensnares and just turn your back to it, whatever it is in your life. For me, it was that particular music at that season in my life. And I thought, again, about the song, touching on the song, I thought about that music, thought about that season of my life as a young man in Christ. The song we sang, it's so much better your way. It's not better my way. It's better His way. You want to have clear thinking, right thoughts, vigor, joy in your life? Do it His way. Don't do it the world's way. Let's close. You want your best life now, as so many promise? Have your best life now. You want your borders, your family? Your borders, your family will never be more full than when it is produced in service to God. Jesus said, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers? They are they that do the will of my Father." So what it comes down to is where your treasure is. Is your treasure here in this life and trying to obtain everything that can be obtained and lose your soul in the efforts, or to gain everything in Christ, even though it may look like at certain times while you're here that you've lost everything when really you've gained everything? I just want to encourage you to keep your treasure where it's meant to be, that there's no shortcut to salvation, no shortcut in salvation in our own lives, no shortcut in the salvation in the way that we present Jesus to others, and there's no shortcut in our own discipleship and how we become set apart to God. It's not this and that together. It's all this. It's all Him. That there's, you can't have two things and move forward in Him, that you need to, whatever's holding you back, let go. There are no other paths. It's only Jesus and following Him. Remember we said several weeks ago that He is the roadmap. He's the path. He's the journey. And there's no shortcut there. It's just in Him. There's no other way there. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we just bless You in this place, Lord. We just pray for Your church, Father. We pray for this church. We pray for all those that have professed Jesus as Savior, that are walking in You, Lord, that are being discipled of You, that are being trained of You, that desire to see Your goodness go forth in the earth, to see You glorified. Lord, I pray that You fill every man, woman, and child here with Your Spirit. Lord, may us be in our relationships one to another as iron sharpening iron, lifting one another up, encouraging one another, Lord. We pray for those that have professed You abroad, Lord, that just as You're so gracious to me at so many different seasons, just like with the Jeep, Lord, to call me to repentance. We pray for those that are walking in things that don't truly bring You glory, Lord. Maybe that some man who's been called of You that is manipulating altar calls or doing things that are contrary to Your truth and seeing people truly born in the kingdom, call them to repentance, Lord. Open their eyes. I bless You in this place. I bless You again over these people. In Jesus' name, amen.